We come now to Psalm 105, a beautiful psalm that describes the Lord's blessings upon his covenant people. Whoever arranged and ordered the psalms placed Psalm 105 and 106 together very much on purpose. Both Psalm 105 and 106 deal with what God has done in history. But the note in Psalm 105 is the great works of God in creation, especially in his deliverance of Israel from Egypt. The note in Psalm 106 is the goodness of God in forgiving Israel in their failures again and again and again. Now, we don't know from the psalm itself who wrote Psalm 105. It's unattributed in the psalm itself. But the first 15 verses of Psalm 105 are also found in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 8 through 22. They are presented there as a composition of David, something that was written and sung for the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. So we can therefore conclude that even though this psalm is not here specifically attributed to King David, he's the author of it. Again, not because Psalm 105 itself says that it's attributed to David, but by the connection to the psalm in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. So let's take a look at this beautiful psalm, beginning now at the first verse and continuing to the third verse, where we have a call to the people of God to worship the Lord. Here we go. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Now, we come here to this initial phrase of verse 1, Psalm 105, and see that it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." The previous psalms that we've been going through have focused on stirring one's soul to bless the Lord, to give praise to him. Now David encouraged himself and others to give thanks to the Lord. And Psalm 105 is going to give many reasons for this thanksgiving. This is the first of several quickly stated encouragements for people to honor and to worship God. So give thanks to the Lord. Now, still in verse 1, call upon his name. This probably has the idea of calling upon Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, and not upon the idols of the nations. You see, he alone deserves to be called upon to praise and rely on. Call upon his name and no other name. And then next in verse 1, make known his deeds among the peoples. Now, David will recount the amazing deeds that God has done in the sight of all peoples. And he encouraged all who heard him to do the same. God's people should, as it says there in verse 2, talk of all his wondrous works. We should be telling people what God has done. Make known his deeds among the people. Let people know what God has done in the Bible. Let people know what God has done in your life right here and now. As it says again in verse 1, talk of all his wondrous works. And again, it says in verse 2, sing to him. As in many other places in the Psalms, God's people are told the importance of praising him in song. And notice, sing to him. The song should be sung to him, to the Lord. Not to an audience, or not merely for one's own pleasure. No, when people sing praises to God, they should be very deliberately and very consciously singing to him. And then it says in verse 3, glory in his holy name. You know, we can glory in many things. Some people glory in wealth. Some people glory in status. Other people glory in pleasure or entertainment. God's people rightly find their greatest glory in his holy name. Now he continues on here, now starting at verse 4, with a call to seek the Lord and to remember his great works. Look now, verse 4. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face forevermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Now, notice there, verse 4, seek the Lord and his strength. I love that. God's people are invited to not only seek God himself, which is a wonderful thing, but also to seek his strength. This strength is given to God's people as they seek him. As the Apostle Paul would later write, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You can seek the Lord and you can seek his strength. We know this not only from the Old Testament, but also from the New Testament. And then he says here about this seeking. It's very powerful. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. That was back in verse 13. Verse 4, seek the Lord and his strength. Verse 4 again, seek his face forevermore. I guess what I'm trying to emphasize here is that there's a lot of seeking going on here. There's seeking in verse 3. There's double the seeking in verse 4. I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this. He said, seek, seek, seek. We have the word three times. And though the words differ in the Hebrew, the sense is the same. It must be a blessed thing to seek, or else we would not be thus stirred up to do so. It is a wonderful thing to seek after the Lord. Therefore, again, back in verse 3, let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. And then seek the Lord and his strength and seek his face. That close communion with God, as if you're in the very face of God. Seek it evermore. Now, as a companion to that, look at what he says in verse 5. Remember his marvelous works which he has done. You see, there is a constant danger that God's people would forget his marvelous works. Let me tell you something very straightforwardly. It dishonors God when we forget his great works. And we will always drift towards forgetfulness if we don't actively remember. I don't know how it is with you, but I know how it is with me. I so quickly forget the amazing things that God has done. I want to know these amazing things from the scripture, but I also want to know them from the great things that God has done in my life. I want to remember them. I don't want to forget them. It's amazing how ready we are to remember foolish, trivial things. How something can be written on our memory for years and years, and it's nothing. It has no meaning, no purpose, and yet we can be so quick to forget the great things God has done. No, please, verse 5, remember his marvelous works which he has done. Now, in verse 6, he says, O seed of Abraham, his servant. Now, this psalm is especially directed towards God's covenant people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These were his chosen ones in his covenant plan, his plan of the ages. So now he's going to declare the greatness of God towards the seed of Abraham, beginning now at verse 7 about how God cared for Israel under the time of the patriarchs. Verse 7, here's what we read. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever. The word which he commanded for a thousand generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. Now notice this. In verse 7, he speaks first about his judgments are in all the earth. You see, before focusing on the works and promises that God made to the people of Israel, and really regarding the land of Canaan, the promised land. Before focusing on that, David reminds us that God is over all the earth. his covenant focus on Israel and his choice to make that land the center of the outworking of his plan of the ages, that doesn't take away from God's interest and lordship over the whole earth. Yet he did have a particular focus upon this covenant that he made with Abraham. That's why it says there in verse 8, he remembers his covenant forever. Now, God made a significant covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that was passed on to the nation of Israel. It is an everlasting covenant, and Israel's role as God's covenant people remains until the very end of the age. And please notice, verse 8 says that this is the word which he commanded. In other words, that gives great strength to this idea of God's covenant with Abraham being something that God made. You know, when you go back to the book of Genesis and notice this covenant that God made with Abraham, it wasn't a negotiated covenant. It's not like Abraham and God sort of argued terms back and forth. No, this was a covenant that God commanded. He established it. And he invited Abraham to believe it, to enjoy it. But this was the covenant which God commanded. And that's the covenant, according to verse 8, that God will remember forever. Now, if I could just make a side note here. When we come to the New Testament, we find a fascinating character, Zacharias. He's the father of John the Baptist. And we meet up with him in Luke chapter 1. He gave a great prayer glorifying God when he understood the birth and the significance, when he could speak again, I should say, after his son John was born. Zacharias seems to have paraphrased verses 8 through 11 as it's recorded in Luke chapter 1, verses 72 through 75. You see, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Zacharias took these words, remembering God's deliverance to Israel and to the patriarchs, and he applied them there to God's great faithfulness and the deliverance that would come through God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, who, again, whose forerunner would be the son of Zacharias, John the Baptist. Again, I just wanted to make that connection between these verses, verses 8 through 11, with something in the New Testament. Now, going on here now to verse 11, God says, I will give the land of Canaan. You see, one aspect of this everlasting covenant is the land God appointed for Israel. It is the allotment of their inheritance given to them when they were, verse 12 says, few in number. God promised the land to Abraham when he and his family were only a small group of people in the land of Canaan. Now, verse 13 begins a little section where he's going to describe God's protection of the patriarchs. Here we go, verse 13. When they went from one nation to another, and again, the they there is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who was later named Israel. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Now notice this. In verse 13, it says, when they, again the patriarchs, went from one nation to another. The patriarchs had their seasons of wandering. Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldeans, that's in Genesis chapter 11, and he journeyed to Egypt later on, that's in Genesis chapter 12. Jacob also lived for many years with Laban in the land of the people of the east. So they had their wanderings, but in all of their wanderings and in their time in Canaan itself, verse 14, he permitted no one to do them wrong. In all their wanderings among the nations and in their time in Canaan, God protected the patriarchs. He even rebuked kings for their sakes. You can find this in Genesis chapter 12 and in Genesis chapter 26. You see, God's message to those rulers, those kings, was this, verse 15, do not touch my anointed ones. God protected Abraham and Sarah, as well as Isaac and Rebekah, before kings. He would not let those kings touch either Sarah, the wife of Abraham, or Rebekah, the wife of Isaac. God protected these patriarchs as his prophets. Now, by the way, I just want to make a note here in verse 15 where it says, "Do not touch my anointed ones." Here, God did not say this about kings, but he said that to kings. "Hey, kings, do not touch my anointed ones, my patriarchs. They are anointed ones. They are also my prophets," verse 15 says. "So do them no harm." And now he's continuing on the idea of God's care for the patriarchs, now in the days of Joseph, beginning at verse 16. "Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom." Now notice this. This was how God protected the patriarchs, and if you want to say, the family of Israel. First, verse 16 says, "He called for a famine in the land." That means God called for a famine in the land. The great famine that came upon the greater region of Canaan, Egypt, the whole region around there, that great famine that came upon the region in the days of Joseph was no accident. God called the famine, and he destroyed all the provision of bread. Why did he do it? Well, before we discuss why he did it, look at what God did to provide for the world. Verse 17, "He sent a man before them." David understood that when Joseph went to Egypt, it wasn't because just his brothers victimized him so terribly and some Midianite slave traders sold him to the Egyptians. No, this was God at work sending Joseph before the people of Israel. God declared, and David understood, that the injustice and the misfortune which came upon Egypt was ordained by God, so that in his plan, he could be sent ahead to Egypt to save the patriarchs and actually the whole region from famine. Now, when he came to Egypt, it was not easy. Verse 18 says, "They hurt his feet with fetters." Joseph's pain in his slavery was real, yet it did not cancel the plan of God. His season of affliction was a time when, as verse 19 says, the word of the Lord tested him. Matter of fact, it says there in verse 18, "He was laid in irons." Now, according to the Puritan commentator John Trapp and many others, the literal sense here in the Hebrew is, check this, "His soul came into iron." Isn't that interesting? His soul came into iron. I like what F.B. Meyer had to say about this. He said, "May we not yet again turn the sentence around and say that the iron entered into his soul? When we first meet him, Joseph is a tender, yielding lad with dreams of rule, but no conspicuous power. Yet he emerges from his captivity well qualified to take the helm of Egypt." Oh, yes. Yes, his soul was put into iron, but iron was also put into his soul. I have to read you this quote from Spurgeon as well. Spurgeon said, "The iron fetters were preparing him to wear chains of gold and making his feet ready to stand on high places. It is even so with all the Lord's afflicted ones. They too shall one day step from their prisons to their thrones." And with all this preparation God poured into Joseph, verse 21 says, "He made him lord of his house." Now Joseph was brought low, but in God's timing, he was lifted up. He was given authority over all the possessions, verse 21 says, of the house, and given authority, verse 22 says, over princes and elders. Now, this great authority that God gave, and you could even say built into Joseph, God did it so that he could preserve his people Israel in Egypt. Verse 23, Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. You see, verse 23 says that Israel also came into Egypt. After God sent Joseph ahead, he took the people of Israel into the land of Egypt for their own provision and their own protection as a people. Now, in Egypt, they multiplied. Verse 24 says, he increased his people greatly. While they were in Egypt, God's covenant people, these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they multiplied rapidly with very little intermarriage with the Egyptians. They were able to grow greatly. That's what it says in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. And eventually they became stronger than their enemies. Then, verse 25, he turned their heart to hate his people. The people of Israel were initially welcomed into the land of Egypt. That was in the days of Joseph. But in later generations, they were hated and made into slaves for the Egyptians. We find that in Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Now, we can say that God turned their heart, that is the heart of the Egyptians, to hate his people. He wasn't doing violence to the heart of the Egyptians. The Egyptians wanted to do this, but God did it for a great purpose, because if he would have made Israel comfortable in Egypt, they probably would have never left. God had to allow conditions where both the Egyptians would want them out and the Israelis would want to leave Egypt. So now begins another section of Psalm 105, where David is going to speak of God's care for the Israelites as they came out of Egypt and into the promised land. Verse 26, you see how this is just recounting God's faithfulness throughout Israel's history, beginning with the patriarchs. Now we're going to escape from Egypt. Verse 26, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke, and locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. Now again, verse 26. He sent Moses, his servant. With Israel under slavery and bondage in Egypt, God raised up deliverers for his people at the appointed time. Moses, who, by the way, here in verse 26, he's given a wonderful title. Did you see the title given to Moses in verse 26? He sent Moses, his servant. I think sometimes there's no greater title that any man or woman of God can have other than just to be called God's servant, his servant. But he sent Moses, his servant, and his brother Aaron. And God gave these men the ability to perform his signs to authenticate their work, to show that they really were messengers of God. And along the way, God did amazing things in Egypt, all in the effort of freeing the people of Israel from their Egyptian slavery. Verse 28 says, he sent darkness and made it dark. David clearly regarded the record in Exodus as historically true. David here in Psalm 105 recounts the plagues that God sent upon Egypt all according to the word that God gave to Moses and Aaron. That's why it says there in verse 28, they did not rebel against his word. I think that primarily has in mind Moses and Aaron. Now, all these plagues that God sent upon the Egyptians, yes, they were in the ultimate end of freeing the people of Israel from their Egyptian domination, but it was also to disgrace the Egyptian gods. You see, if we're going to understand these plagues, we need to have it firmly in our minds that they were directed against the many different gods of Egypt and their goddesses as well. All these plagues were intended to show that the God of Israel was greater than any of these pretended Egyptian gods. So when God sent darkness, as it says in verse 28, he showed himself greater than Ra, that's the sun god, and Nut, the sky goddess. When God turned their waters into blood, as described in verse 29, he showed himself greater than Osiris, the god of the Nile, and Khnum, the guardian of the Nile. When God made their land abound with frogs, that's in verse 30, he showed himself greater than the goddess Hekt, that was the frog goddess of fertility. When God sent swarms of flies and lice, that's verse 31, he showed himself greater than the fly god Uaktik. When God sent hail for rain, that's in verse 32 of Psalm 105, he showed himself greater than Geb, the god of the earth, and Nepri, the goddess of grain, and Anubis, the guardian of the fields. And when God sent, in verse 34, locusts without number, he showed himself greater than Shu, the god of the atmosphere, and Min, the deity of the harvest. Do you see what he did over and over again? Now, David listed 8 of the 10 plagues that are described in Exodus chapter 7. But what's interesting is he didn't do it in the same order as in the Exodus account. By the way, Psalm 78, it also has a partial listing of the plagues. But he also did something here, or declares something in Psalm 105 that's not told to us in, or at least told to us specifically in Exodus chapter 7. Verse 33 says, he struck their vines also and their fig trees. Now, that isn't specifically mentioned in the Exodus account, but it's mentioned here. And by the way, it's also mentioned in Psalm 78. But the greatest plague, the most devastating plague that came against the Egyptians, didn't have anything to do with flies or lice or frogs or blood in the waters. It had to do with the destruction of the firstborn. We read in verse 36, he also destroyed all the firstborn in their land. The final and greatest plague against the Egyptians was the terrible death of the firstborn in every household, which was not protected by the blood of the Passover lamb and God's promise to pass over those houses that were marked by the blood of the lamb. So now we're going to continue on. Verse 37 describes the deliverance from Egypt into the wilderness. He also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. The people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. So notice here, it says, verse 37, he brought them out, again, that's out of Egypt, with silver and gold. When the people of Israel came out of Egypt, the Egyptians gave them great riches. You'll find that described in Exodus chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. The Egyptians were so crushed by the many plagues that came upon them that Egypt was glad when they departed. Matter of fact, verse 37 says, there was none feeble among his tribe. Isn't that amazing? There was none feeble. There was nobody diseased. There is nobody unable to make this journey. This is a remarkable miracle. You're talking about hundreds of thousands, even millions, by some calculations, of people. And God said, you know what? I'm going to do something remarkable here. Everybody's going to be able to walk. Everybody's going to be of sound mind. Now, no doubt some could walk faster than others, but there was none feeble among his tribes. And as they came out and came into the wilderness, verse 39, he spread a cloud for their covering. As they journeyed through the wilderness, God gave Israel the protection of a cloud by day. That was not only to guide Israel, but to shield them from the direct sunlight. He also provided, verse 39, fire to give them light in the night. These remarkable emblems of God's presence and care led Israel through the wilderness, the cloud by day and the fire by night. And then, verse 40, the people asked and he brought quail. God miraculously supplied nourishment for Israel in the wilderness. He provided quail and manna. Verse 40 mentions the bread of heaven. And then he provided also in verse 41, water that gushed forth from rocks. Now, David here, it's interesting, gives a distinctly positive remembrance of Israel in the wilderness. Here in Psalm 105, he doesn't mention their many sins, their many rebellions, their many examples of unbelief. Let me tell you, that's for Psalm 106, not here in Psalm 105. His purpose here is to remember the great works of God and not to focus so much on the failings of man. Now, before I go on to verse 42, and really our last section of Psalm 105, I have to just take a little diversion and talk to you about a man named Adam Clark. Adam Clark, his commentary is something I read all the time, and this is the particular volume that I use going through the Psalms, volume 3 of his collected commentary, at least in the edition that I have. Adam Clark wrote in the early 1800s, so well more than 200 years ago. He had a very curious comment on verse 41, the phrase, "He opened the rock." Okay, check it out. This is what Adam Clark had to say about that. He opened the rock. Quote, "I can now add that a piece of this rock broken off by the hand of my nephew, E.S.A. Clark, in the course of the present year," that was 1822, "now lies before me. It is fine granite, and so well distinguished as granite that the feldspar, the mica, and the quartz of which granite is composed appear very distinctly." I gotta say, I read that in old Adam Clark and I smiled. I don't think that Adam Clark actually had in his hand a piece of the rock spoken of here in Psalm 105, the psalm, the rock that God opened up in the world. I believe Adam Clark thought he had a piece of that rock, but I just had to say, it just made me smile to read this and have Adam Clark write and say, I have a piece of this very rock in my hand. Okay, now continuing here, verse 42 through the end of Psalm 105, he's going to talk about how God graciously brought Israel into the land of Canaan. Verse 42, "For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. He brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. Praise the Lord." Now, check this out, verse 42. It says, he remembered his holy promise. God's faithfulness to Israel in taking them out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and into Canaan was really all based on a fulfillment of his holy promise. His holy promise to Abraham and the covenant that he made with Abraham carried on from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. God binds himself by his promises. God regards his promises as holy. That's why it says there, he remembered his holy promise. Now, when David wrote that in Psalm 105, he had first in view the promise and the covenant that God made with Abraham, carried on to Isaac and Jacob, of course. But I want you to think about this. Because of who God is, all of his promises are holy promises. Dear brother or sister, do you find yourself in great need? Do you need Jesus to relieve you of your burden? Jesus promises, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a promise. And let me say, it's a holy promise. God will fulfill it. God says to us, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything make your prayer and supplication known to God." I'm paraphrasing the verse. "And the peace of God will guard and protect your heart." That's God's promise. And whenever God makes a promise, it's a holy promise. God binds himself by his promises. God considers his promises holy. We need to regard those promises as holy. And we need to understand, we need to meditate upon, and we need to trust the promises of God, because they are special promises. They are holy promises. Well, he remembered his holy promise, and now verse 43, he brought out his people with joy. We could say that this joy both belonged to the Israelites. He brought out his people with joy. The Israelites were joyful, but so was God. Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, he was joyful. It pleased both God and his people to rescue the Israelites from their bondage and to bring them into their inheritance, as verse 44 says, the lands of the Gentiles. But why did he do it? Well, he did it in fulfillment of his promise. But there's many reasons why. Let me give you another one that we don't often think about. It's revealed to us in the last verse of Psalm 105, verse 45, where it says, that they might observe his statutes. At the conclusion of the psalm, David brought home this point of moral obligation. In other words, God rescued the Israelites, brought them into the land, setting them free, and he did it all according to his holy promise, but he did it not for the ultimate purpose of their personal indulgence, but so that they could observe his statutes and keep his laws. Please, take this into your heart. This psalm describes the great workings of God, the marvelous works of God on behalf of Israel. God has done marvelous works in your life. Look, I'm here to tell you that even if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ yet, even if you are not saved by the message of the good news in Jesus Christ, but by what Jesus Christ did for you, especially what he did for you at the cross and the empty tomb, how he took your sins upon him and paid for those sins, and now you need to trust in Jesus and put your faith in him and receive that, even if you haven't done that, God has still done marvelous things for you. Who knows how many times God has preserved your life? Who knows how many times God has been with you throughout the course of your life to protect you, to preserve you, to deliver you? And if you are a believer, how many more are the marvelous things that God has done in your life? Now, understand this. Israel had a story of marvelous deliverance. You have a story of marvelous deliverance. But just as Israel's story of marvelous deliverance needed to be remembered, needed to be recounted, needed to be said again and again to build faith in God's people, even so, that story of Israel's deliverance, God's great work in the history of Israel, it was meant to bring them to obedience. The same is true for you and for me. It's not just given as a wonderful story. It's given to do something in our lives, that we would observe his statutes and keep his laws. We do it all out of a joyful gratitude to the Lord. Now, I don't know if you noticed here, the last line of Psalm 105, it says, "Praise the Lord." Psalm 105 ends just as Psalm 104 did, with that last line, praise the Lord, which in Hebrew is hallelujah. You know, it's a good thing to say hallelujah. It is right, and it is worthy for God's people to remember his marvelous works and to praise him for all that he has done and to say, Lord, as you work in me, I want to live a life of obedience and honor to you in gratitude of these great things that you have done in my life. And at the end of it all, we'll be saying hallelujah. We'll be saying praise the Lord. Now, before we end our time in Psalm 105, let's consider, how does Psalm 105 point to Jesus? Well, again, this is a long psalm. In 45 verses, we could come to almost innumerable ways that it points to Jesus. Let me suggest just three. First of all, Jesus gave us many marvelous works to remember. Verse 5 says, remember his marvelous works which he has done. Jesus did so many marvelous things that they can't even be counted. Remember what John 21, verse 25 says. That after John had told the wonderful story of the life and work of Jesus, he said this, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Listen, we should often read and remember the marvelous works of Jesus, but we cannot comprehend all of them. They are beyond our counting. That's the first place that this psalm makes me remember Jesus, that it points to Jesus, so to speak. Here's a second way. Jesus made a covenant that he will always remember. Verse 8 says, he remembers his covenant forever. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection, Jesus instituted the new covenant, the better covenant, and he remembers his covenant forever. We should take care that we never forget that covenant. No, we are so grateful that we deal with God on the basis of covenant, not fundamentally the Abrahamic covenant, even though there's a real connection between the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. But really, we deal with God on the basis of the new covenant established in the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he remembers his covenant forever. Take comfort in that today. And now thirdly, and this is in general over the entire psalm, Jesus performed the greatest act of redemption. Really, the center of Psalm 105 is remembering when God delivered Israel from Egypt. Now, in the Old Testament, that is what you might call the central act of redemption. And God called Israel all the time to remember that. Remember how I delivered you out of Egypt. Remember how I delivered you from Egypt. I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Again and again, we find that in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, and I would say, and in the Bible as a whole, I would say in all of creation history as a whole, the central act of redemption is what Jesus did at the cross. So, in the Old Testament, we have God saying all the time, remember I delivered you from Egypt. I'm the God who delivered you from Egypt. In the New Testament, we have, for I determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We have the centrality of the cross, what Jesus did for us at the cross. And when we see and recognize this great act of redemption in the Old Testament, their deliverance from Egypt, it reminds us of the greatest act of redemption, what Jesus did for us at the cross. I hope you've received it. I hope you've believed it. Let's praise the Lord for it right now in prayer. Lord, Psalm 105 begins by saying, oh, give thanks to the Lord, and that's what we want to do. We can't read these amazing records of your faithfulness to the patriarchs, to your people Israel in Egypt, to your people Israel as you brought them out of Egypt into the promised land. We can't read of your great faithfulness to your holy promises without remembering how faithful you have been to us. And so we thank you, Lord, and we ask that you work in our life a greater and greater honor to you and obedience to you. Not to earn your deliverance, never, Lord, but in gratitude for the deliverance that you freely give to us in Jesus Christ. We receive it thankfully in Jesus' name. Amen.